Today's reading is on page 190 and comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11, and I'm reading from verse 1 to verse 7. Page 190, Deuteronomy 11. Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands always. Remember today that your children were not the ones who saw and experienced the discipline of the Lord your God, his majesty, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, the signs he performed and the things he did in the heart of Egypt, both to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his whole country. What he did to the Egyptian army, to its horses and chariots, how he overwhelmed them with the waters of the Red Sea as they were pursuing you, and how the Lord brought lasting ruin on them. It was not your children who saw what he did for you in the desert until you arrived at this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab the Reubenite, when the earth opened its mouth right in the middle of all Israel and swallowed them up with their household, their tents, and every living thing that belonged to them. But it was your own eyes that saw all these great things the Lord has done. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, it is a great privilege to handle the word of the Lord, to have it in our hands and to read it with our eyes and to understand it because it's written in our language. We want to thank you for that enormous privilege. Thank you that you're a God who has spoken every word of Scripture for our learning and comfort, for our encouragement and strength. So although our minds have been on many, many other things, and although some of these Old Testament situations seem so far away from us initially, we pray that we may see your character through your word today. We may know that you're the same God here in the city, centuries, millennia after these events, and that you still ask of us that we should fear the Lord our God and walk in all your ways. So grant us the gift of concentration, help me to explain the Bible clearly, and may we together live in the light and good of it for the glory of your holy name. Amen. Well, as I said at the beginning, we're following a series in September, which is based on the text that you'll find right at the top of page 190 in the Bible. It's the text that is Deuteronomy 10, 12 and 13, and today we come to part two of that text. What does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways. Last week we were looking at what it means to fear God, and this week we look at the God who is to be followed. I think it was George Bernard Shaw who said that God made man in his own image, and that man has returned the compliment. That is to say that we all tend to construct God as the projection, on a grand scale of course, of ourselves. The God that we want to worship is our personality in its best parts, our priorities, sometimes even our prejudices, expanded and developed on an infinite scale. And so it's not surprising that the God we most love to worship is secretly ourselves. Shaw was a very penetrating commentator, wasn't he, on the human condition. In one of the plays, I remember, he's describing a character and he's giving sort of stage notes and ideas about how to present him. And he describes this character as a self-made man who worships his creator. Well, there are plenty of those around still, aren't there? But the good news is that there is a real and living God who exists outside of our minds and independent of our beliefs. A God who really is, a God who is active in our world, a God who is both infinite and personal, a God to be feared and worshipped with awe and reverence because he is God, but also a God to be known, and as we shall see as the month goes on, a God to be loved and a God to be trusted. But today we're going to look at this second instruction, to walk in all his ways, and in order to help us do that, I've asked Johnny to read chapter 11, and we're going to look at those first seven verses as a commentary on what this really means. First of all, then, a comment on the phrase, to walk in all his ways. In the Bible, that means the habitual characteristic actions of God.
We use that metaphorically, don't we? We talk about people walking along their favourite paths, paths along which they love to travel. I mean, that can be literally true, physically true, but it's also metaphorically true that the way we act and the sort of things we enjoy doing and the patterns of life that we develop are our ways of doing things, and they reveal our character to others. So if we're going to know what the real God is really like, it's obvious that we should look at his ways. We should see him revealed in his actions as well as in his words. I was at a wedding earlier in the summer, and it was very striking to see a little boy, I guess he was 3 or 4 years old, walking along in the wedding reception behind his father. His father had a characteristic pose, hands behind back, slight inclination, and the little boy of 4 was walking along as an exact replica behind him. Here are the ways of Dad being worked out in the next generation. Whether it was genetic or being learnt, I'm not sure. But if God reveals his ways to us, he means to educate us. He means to teach us what it is to live in relationship with him, what it means to follow him. So as we learn that we are being offered this enormous privilege of living in the family of God, with him as our father, and our relationship to him as dearly loved children, we have to learn how God does things, and what that means for us, his followers. And again, that's not a million miles away from everyday life, is it? If your children have just changed school, they'll be getting into the new ways of the new school. Maybe someone here today, you've just moved into London, you're working in a new firm, in a new office, and it takes a while to assimilate the ethos, to learn the ropes, as we say. And sometimes, certainly in school, and I guess sometimes in certain city firms, someone may come up to you in the early days and say, well, actually, that's not how we do things around here. Well, we've got to learn the ways, and we may have to adjust our own. Now, these people that Moses is addressing have all been born since the nation came out of Egypt. Their father's generation is virtually now entirely dead. This was the substance of God's judgment on that generation for their unbelief. So it's a new generation that's facing the excitement and the apprehension of crossing the Jordan River and entering the Promised Land. And Moses reminds them that their growing up years have provided them with a remarkable education. Verse 7, chapter 11, it was your own eyes that saw all these great things the Lord has done. The original things he did in Egypt, some of them would only have seen as babies, and some have been born since then, but they'd had the experience, all of them, of growing up amongst a people who are moving through this hostile environment of the wilderness or the desert, but trusting a God who supplied for them every day. So he says in verse 2, remember that your children were not the ones who saw and experienced the discipline of the Lord your God. And he goes on to describe that learning process under that important heading, discipline. I guess we could paraphrase it, discipling. The discipling work of God. The discipline of God is designed to turn them and us into his devoted followers. So what we begin to see is that it's a major step forward in our own spiritual awareness when we start to allow God to set the agenda. That's the big issue, isn't it, on the verge of becoming a Christian. Maybe you've been thinking about the Christian message for some time and weighing it up in your mind. You know, it helps, doesn't it, to focus the issue. The issue is really, am I going to let God be God? Am I going to submit to his authority in my life? That's what being a Christian's all about. When I stop projecting a God of my own invention, trying to create him in my own image, then I can begin to know the real God. But of course, most people spend a lot of time resisting that. We all meet people who start off the conversation as we talk about Christian things by saying, well, I can't believe in a God who allows suffering or who hasn't intervened in some particular situation. Now, you see how that is projecting our own thinking onto God. Whether or not we can believe in him, of course, doesn't affect his existence. I mean, if we'd been here a month ago, which of us could have believed the events of the last 10 days? But they happened. So our faith, or lack of it, is never the measure of God's reality. The likelihood of God being God doesn't depend on whether you or I think we can believe him or not. And of course, often our views are very partial and very distorted. So I was talking to someone the other day, and he put it this way, I can't accept this God of the Old Testament, this God of vengeance and punishment. No, that's a God of primitive man, and we've grown beyond that. I prefer the loving compassion of Jesus in the New Testament with his understanding and his acceptance of everyone. Now, do you see how distorted that sort of thinking is? How fundamentally wrong it is in biblical terms. You cannot actually take the Bible seriously and think like that. In fact, it's fundamentally self-indulgent, of course, this thinking. I want a God who's going to be a sort of Father Christmas figure to me. But it fails to take Jesus seriously. Jesus claimed to be the God of the Old Testament, coming in human form into our world in order to rescue us. Now, if those claims of Jesus Christ to be God are not true, then nothing that he said or did has any permanent validity. But if they are true, if God has supremely made himself known in terms that you and I can understand, a real human life lived in our world, given up as a sacrifice for our sin, then if Jesus is speaking the truth, he is the God of the Old Testament, one with his Father in the Holy Trinity forever and ever. And if that is so, then Jesus is telling us that both these aspects of the revelation of God are true and that both have to be reckoned on. He is the God of saving, rescuing, deliverance, but he is the God also of awesome judgment and wrath. And that is really what this passage is teaching, both them and us. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 11 and see three things that we can learn together about this God from the verses in front of us. Firstly, in verses 3 and 4, Moses reminds them that what they have seen in the demonstration of God's power is a great deliverer or a great rescuer at work. Verse 3, the signs he performed, the things he did in the heart of Egypt, both to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to his whole country, what he did to the Egyptian army, how he overwhelmed them with the waters of the Red Sea. So whether it was the plagues of Egypt, which verse 3 is talking about, or the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, which verse 4 is talking about, they both stand as facts within the memories of these people, because the nation only existed as an independent people precisely because God's mighty hand and his outstretched arm had brought them out of their slavery in Egypt. So he says, now remember that. Look at his ways. You didn't have to get out by some political revolution. The whole thing was God at work from beginning to end. He sent the plagues. He instituted the Passover. He brought you through the waters of the Red Sea. What do you learn about the ways of God? That he loves to rescue. And that, of course, in the New Testament is why he sent his Son, whose name is Jesus, which means rescuer. So they experienced his great deliverance. And then they experienced, secondly, his daily provision. You see this in verse 5. It was not your children who saw what he did for you in the desert until you arrived at this place. Now, what had God been doing for them in those 40 years? Well, it was a great testimony to his divine power, active on behalf of this people whom he'd brought out of Egypt and made his own people. He didn't leave them in the desert. He cared for them with a fatherly concern and with a detailed daily providence. And if you know anything of the Old Testament, you'll remember those stories of what he did for them in the desert. Water from the rock, manna, the bread from heaven, quails more than they could eat, healing their diseases, preserving their lives from destruction, giving them victory over their enemies. All they had needed, his hand had provided. And so the raw material that was required for them to learn to follow the Lord, it was all there. It had been seen and experienced by these people whom he addressed. So they learnt the ways of God, that he's a great rescuer, but also that he's a daily provider. And as they went out day by day gathering the manna, they learnt that in a practical way, that everything they needed for life, physically and spiritually, came from God. And this God of the Old Testament then, not surprisingly, comes as Jesus Christ in the New Testament and says, I am the bread of life. If you eat of me, you'll never be hungry. I'm the water of life. If you drink of me, you'll never be thirsty. That's the ways of God. He loves to provide, physically, spiritually, at every level of human need. So he's saying, now remember his ways. Look at who this God is. Put your faith in him, because already you have seen how he cares for you, having delivered you. But then verse 6, and this is fascinating because you see it brings these two aspects we've been talking about absolutely together. And remember, he says, what he did to Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab the Reubenite, when the earth opened its mouth right in the middle of all Israel and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that belonged to them. Yes, remember that the ways of the Lord are to be a great and mighty deliverer and a daily provider. But look, he is also a holy God who is an awesome judge. Now, I don't know how good your knowledge of Dathan and Abiram is. Probably if we'd had it in a sort of trivial quiz on the way in, we might not have scored too highly. And the story of Dathan and Abiram is told in Numbers 16. If you want to read it sometime, that's where you'll find it. But the basis of the story is that with a man called Korah, these three of them had rebelled against Moses and against God. If you read the story in Numbers 16, you'll find that they accuse Moses of lording it over the people, of being a megalomaniac, really, and of failing to provide anything that he had promised. Now, why did God deal so severely with them? Well, you can see why, can't you? It's because they rejected God's ways. See, they were not just attacking Moses. They were perhaps jealous of Moses' authority, but it was far more than that. Fundamentally, what they were doing was saying, all that God has provided is, it just doesn't count. We haven't reached the promised land yet. Where's the land of milk and honey, was their question. And they rejected what God was doing for them in their everyday experience. And therefore, their attack on Moses was really an attack on God. It was a refusal to follow God's ways, to be submissive to his will, to recognize that God knew best. And that sort of rebellion, graphically, calls out the wrath of a holy, righteous God against the rebels. And in this case, the whole nation knew about it, right in the middle of the camp. Suddenly, the earth opened up and swallowed them and all they possessed, which was clearly an action of divine power, had the signature of God alone on it, to remind them of his awesome righteousness and holiness, which must destroy everything that is evil. So yes, remember that this God in whose ways you're called to walk is the righteous judge of all his creation, which is why when he came in the person of his Son, to whom he's given all authority to judge because he's the Son of Man, he taught us how that judgment can be met by running to the judge who is also the Redeemer and finding in him our forgiveness. So do you see how those three little examples tie together the essential characteristics of the God of the Bible, whether it's in dealing with Israel in the Old Testament or whether it's in the ministry of Jesus Christ in the New Testament? We see the same God revealing the same characteristics. These are his ways. He is righteous. He must punish all rebellion against him. He will not tolerate evil in his heaven or in his sight. But he is also a great deliverer and rescuer, a God who loves to come and to turn the situation around by his own mighty power. He's also a wonderful provider for his people, who's committed to us in constant care day by day. Now, we've got to have both those aspects of God if we're going to know the God of the Bible. These are the ways of the Lord, and we need to live our lives in the light of them. We're used to planning our lives around deadlines, aren't we? We all of our lives are controlled that way. The date the contract has to be ready, the date the exam has to be sat, the wedding day, the retirement day, whatever. Of course, our lives are conditioned by what's coming. We prepare for it. We get ready. We say, in view of what will be, I'll arrange my program this way. But I want to say to you that there are two appointments which we shall all certainly keep, but which none of us can write into our diaries. And yet, although none of us know when those days will be, there will be no apologies for absence on those days. They are the appointments of death, and after that, the judgment. These are the ways of the Lord. And that sort of very popular sentimentality that's around today, that God is so loving and gracious that he will tolerate everything and everybody will get to heaven in the end, compulsory heaven for all, whether you want it or not, that has absolutely nothing to do with the revelation of the God of the Bible. Yes, God has opened his heaven to all who will turn to him. Yes, God is not willing that any should perish. But the God of awesome judgment is the God who has come to rescue us from that judgment. And we shall never know this God until we stop projecting our sentimentality onto him and receive the revelation that he has given us, that this is his character. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look on sin. But that, of course, is why he sent Jesus. And that's why the rescue and the provision are so important to us. One last thought. The tragedy for Israel was that they didn't ever learn this lesson. They never really graduated from God's school. The generation that had come out of Egypt died in the desert because of their persistent unbelief and rebellion. You see, they didn't learn God's ways. It's extraordinary to us, isn't it, until we begin to look at our own hearts and see how slow we are to learn. If you'd seen the water from the rock, if you were gathering the manna day by day, if you'd experienced the great victory over the Amalekites when you'd never fought a battle, if you'd seen all those things, you would think, wouldn't you, that you would trust God, that you would say, well, the most important thing in my life is to follow in his ways. But for them, no. They just stopped believing. They saw all the problems. They didn't trust God. They knew him in terms of his self-revelation in words, but they didn't follow him. But as I say, we can only criticize them when we don't look inside us. For how much of God do we know about? Why did Jesus say those very searching words? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I command you? Now you see, he's a God to be followed, to be obeyed, to be trusted. And simply to see and experience God's ways, which is what verse 2 tells us they did, that is no guarantee in itself that we will follow in God's ways. We must be realistic about our own sinfulness. See, there's a waywardness in my heart and in yours, which means that we very easily drift away from God. It's the easiest thing in the world to be blown off course. Here on a Tuesday, while we're together, when we pray and read the scriptures, yes, we say, with the best part of our will, that's the way I want to go. I want to walk in God's ways. But we all know how, when we get back to work or back at home or in a pressured situation of one sort or another, we just get blown off course. We just drift away a little. We compromise here and there. We forget the awesome judgment of God, which is the reason for his wonderful deliverance and sovereign care. So we've got to be realistic about that. Walking in God's ways, I love that verb walk, because it's a very simple picture, isn't it, of a step-by-step commitment to go the whole course following God. If you're a Christian here today, I want to ask you, can you say that's the way your life's going today? That by God's grace, I've got a step-by-step commitment. I'm going to go the whole course with him. That long journey on Saturday morning of the cortege from Kensington Palace to the Abbey had to be accomplished step by step. And I was listening to it on a car radio travelling to a wedding, and you could actually hear the steps on the radio, step after step, and then the muffled bell would ring. Every step mattered. It was a long procession, but it had to be accomplished step by step. And I thought to myself, that is a picture of the Christian life, isn't it? It's what somebody called a long obedience in the same direction. It's walking step by step, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, next week, step by step, in the ways of God. Not just sitting here on Tuesdays. It's following every day of our lives that matters. And that's why I think in chapter 11, there's this emphasis, which I'm sure you noticed as we read it, on the children. Remember today that your children were not the ones who saw, verse 2. It was not your children who saw what he did, verse 5. But it was your own eyes, verse 7. I think what Moses is saying is, look, this has to be learned by every individual in every generation. You've had the privilege of actually seeing it, but your children have not. They've got to be taught by you about the character of this God. They've got to be reminded of his ways that reveal his character. And they, in their generation, have got to put their faith in him, just as you are called in your generation to do so. And the same thing is true for us. Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet who believe. As we put our faith in Jesus, although we have not seen these things, the Bible teaches us the character of God, and by putting our faith in this God, we are enabled to go step by step, walking in his ways. But the tragedy is that when you read the rest of the Bible, you find that that is precisely what they didn't do. There's no need to look up Hebrews, but in the letter to the Hebrews 3 and 4, you'll find that it says that God was angry with them because their hearts were always going astray. And then this very significant phrase, he says, they have not known my ways. They didn't actually learn the lesson. And the writer, applying it to New Testament people, says, well, we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. We've seen God in action in Jesus, just as God was in action there in the Exodus. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Well, that's the cue for us, isn't it? It's one thing to know the ways of God, to know he's a great rescuer and a wonderful provider and an awesome judge. But the real way into the knowledge of God is by combining that knowledge with faith, by listening and putting it into practice. Because it's only faith that will enable us to keep following. That's what it means to learn the discipline of God. To live in the light of his judgment, trusting in the great provision of his rescue. To live in the daily experience of his power to transform us into his likeness, as we determine before God by his grace to go step by step by step, following in his ways, never turning away from his commands, but seeking to know God and to live a godly life in the world. And if we are committed to that by God's grace, then all the resources of the divine power are committed to us, as we shall see next week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'll write your word on our minds and on our hearts, and that you will energize our wills by your Spirit, so that as we go back to all the activity of the day, we may be those who, in the midst of our business and our family life and our friendships and our recreation and all that makes up our experience of life, we may be those who see your hand at work, and more than that, who walk in your ways through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, for his name's sake.